Just love the fact that in Josh Jen, you can walk into any congregation and it doesn't feel weird. And it doesn't feel like you're somewhere else. Like, it does feel like we're part of this because we are part of it. So it really is amazing. Like, it's just, Jules have said it more than once, but it's amazing just to see that we're part of something bigger. That you guys aren't here by yourself down south doing your own thing, but that you're part of something bigger. And amazing that you guys sent a team to Amanus. It's amazing. It's as we go, the Holy Spirit uses us. It's never just as we sit, but it's as we go. And likewise for us Weinbergers, it's cool to be here, because as we go, God uses us. So really, really cool. It's lucky to be here. This afternoon, I want to talk about the value of the kingdom. So sorry, Weinbergers, you have heard this before. I did tweak it a bit, but just really in this week, just as I've been praying for this afternoon, really just felt God say, speak about the value of his kingdom. Why is his kingdom valuable? Because there's always this thing in us, right? We always have to wrestle our own comfort, our own flesh, our own desire, what we want. We always have to hold that intention with God's kingdom. What does God want? What does he want to do? Are we living for him or are we living for ourselves? So really this afternoon, I want to look at things that are valuable in the kingdom of God, things that we should aim for in our daily lives, and really things that we should give ourselves to. And I do want to start with this, Matthew 6, verse 33. Who knows what Matthew 6 is? It's a very well-known passage. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. It's like, cheapest, what's happening? So we see that we must first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. So we are instructed to seek his kingdom above all else, to lay everything aside, to pursue and live for his kingdom. But when I say kingdom of God, what do I mean? That's the question, right? It's easy to say we should live for his kingdom, but what does it mean when I say kingdom? Is it the physical place? Is it the spiritual place? Is it a bit of both? Jesus obviously uses a lot of parables when he speaks about the kingdom of God. And I just want to emphasize one thing about God's kingdom, and it is that the kingdom of God is a place where God is king. The kingdom of God is where God is king. And it's amazing to see that Jesus actually set the examples for us when we speak about what does it mean to live for the kingdom of God, to live a life where God is king. And we're going to look at some scriptures now, but God can only be king if we are submitted and surrendered to him. And we're going to look at Jesus. He was submitted and surrendered to the Father. And that's why the kingdom of God came through him. I mean, that's one of the reasons. But a king can only be king if there are people or lives that are surrendered to him and submitted to him. If we live a life where we continually, and it's not a once-off thing because we fight this battle daily, but where we continually yield and surrender our plans, our future, our hearts, our finances, our lives, our kids, work, our dreams, whatever, when we continually over and over submit and yield that to him and say, Father, your will be done, your kingdom come. In John 6, verse 38, we see Jesus say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was living for the Father's will, a life that was fully submitted, fully surrendered, yielded to the Father. And because of that, he lived in the kingdom of God. And it's like, and Jesus set the example for us. He made a way for us. And we can do the same. So it is really, it's laying down your life for the sake of his call on your life. And it's to do this over and over again, every day. It is to continually live to hear him say one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. Enter into the joy of your master. We see this in Matthew 25:23. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And that is what we want to end one day, right? If you're a Christian, if you follow God, you want to hear that one day, hopefully. Where you stand before God and he goes, you've been faithful, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we only do that when we live in his kingdom. And we can only live in his kingdom where he is king. So I really want to encourage you to go read Matthew 25. Jesus tells a few parables just of being ready when he returns, living for his kingdom now so that we are ready. So the first value, the first thing that's valuable of the kingdom is seeking his kingdom first, living a life where God is king. Because you can only take people where you have been before. And so we need people who live for his kingdom in the day to day. Because if you live for his kingdom day to day, you can take other people there. If you don't, you can't take other people there. We need people to surrender their lives for his kingdom's sake so that they can take other people there as well. And this is really the foundation of what is to follow, is to live a life where God is king. Put his kingdom first above all else. And the second value of his kingdom is to let go of what qualifies us. Because we, in the Western world, it's all about qualifications, eh? Like climbing the... And there's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. Like, we have to be faithful with work and stuff like that. But people really like to look at things that qualifies them. And actually, for the sake of his kingdom, we need to let that go. Paul is a good example of this. In Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6. So the context of this scripture is that people were putting confidence in themselves in order to be righteous before God. And Paul wrote this letter to this church to talk about this. Or this is one of the things. So he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, to put confidence in my flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So this is Paul speaking. So he's saying, if it was about putting confidence in myself in order to be righteous with God, I'll be the first one to be able to do that. Because then he says, why? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. It's quite a nice translation, legalistic righteousness. NIV, come on. Is there even... No, never mind. So Paul tells his readers, if anyone can boast in himself, if anyone can boast about their qualifications, if anyone can have a good argument for being righteous before God, it's him. And then he mentions his qualifications. So circumcised on the eighth day, and that was in accordance with the Old Testament law. Like boys, Jew boys had to be circumcised. So that was a tick box. He was right. That qualified him. Of the people of Israel, that's God's chosen earthy people. Tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that gave Israel its first king. So it was also quite cool to be part of that tribe. Hebrew of Hebrews. He had so much zeal and passion for their customs and their rituals and things like that. He was very passionate. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, to be a Pharisee, it wasn't easy to become a Pharisee. It was the strictest religious sect. It was the most difficult to get into those days, to be a Pharisee. And he got into that. He was a qualified Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. That's quite interesting that you mentioned that, because we would think persecuting the church is something that doesn't qualify you. But Paul sincerely thought before he got saved, he really thought that he was doing God's service when he attempted to wipe out the Christian sect. He thought it was blasphemous, it was against God's law, and he really saw that it was a threat against his own religion, and therefore he felt he had to get rid of it. So there was a lot of passion there. And then as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, which is quite hectic to say. This guy's saying, if you look at the law, I was faultless. And it doesn't mean he didn't sin. It just meant he observed all the rules and all the laws to the letter, which is quite radical. It's quite radical. And this scripture doesn't say this, but Paul was also a disciple of Gamaliel. Has anyone ever heard of that name? He is regarded even today as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul was one of his disciples, which again, just imagine the process of being one of his disciples. It must have been quite hard. So if there's anyone who was well qualified to serve in God's kingdom, it was Paul. He could have boasted in himself. He had the love, he had the zeal, he had the passion for it. But then we see in Philippians 3, verse 7 to 11, what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, putting Christ first, living in his kingdom. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Isn't that amazing? He realized that he couldn't trust his own righteousness, his own right standing with God. All these things he did in order to be righteous counted as nothing before God. He realized that faith in Jesus was what made him righteous before God. His position in Jesus changed from him trying to be righteous to receiving the righteousness that comes from God by faith, which is phenomenal. That's good news. That nothing that we do can qualify us. It's only putting our faith in God and receiving Jesus' righteousness. And then I just want to briefly focus on Philippians 3 verse 12. It's just the next verse. It says, not that I have already obtained all this. So he's speaking about righteousness, gaining Christ, knowing him, counting everything else as a loss, or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of the things for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. And I want to ask this afternoon, which are the things that Jesus has taken hold of you for in his kingdom? What are the things that God has placed in your heart that he's asked you to do in his kingdom, things that you have to take hold of in order for his kingdom? Are we taking hold of the things for which Christ took hold of us? Has God called you to be a leader, maybe, but you are unwilling to let go of the things which qualifies you? Has he called you to give yourself more? Has he called you to love more? Has he called you to lay things down, to live a life that's yielded and surrendered to his kingdom? Really to grab hold of the things which qualifies you, to abandon those things for the sake of his kingdom. So that's the second thing. We have to let go of what qualifies us. We have to become almost nothing in order to have Christ and to live in his kingdom. And then the third value is letting go of our excuses. And this is a big one. Because we all have excuses for why we can't do things. Eh? Excuses. We all have excuses. We all think I just have to get there. If I get there, if I sort my life out, I have young kids, if my kids are older, whatever. We all have excuses for everything. And we use those excuses not to grab hold of the things for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us for. And we have to let go of our excuses. In preparation for this, I felt to speak about Moses and the story of the burning bush. Does everyone know that story? The story is in Exodus 3 and 4, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read through both chapters. Or maybe we should. Should we just go Exodus 3? So I'm just going to pick out verses in the story, but it's in Exodus 3 and 4. It's the story about the burning bush where God calls Moses. And it starts with Exodus 3, verse 1 to 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? And then we see, I'm not going to read this, but if you read the story, we see that God tells Moses that he has heard the cries from his people in Egypt who was in slavery. God then calls Moses to lead these people out of Egypt. And God gives Moses a bunch of, just go read the story. He gives him a bunch of promises. And he tells him, he's going to tell him what to say. And I'll be with you. And he shows him things. And what does Moses do? He starts making excuses for why he can't. In Exodus 3 verse 11, after God has now told Moses, I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. All these things. Moses goes, who am I? that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And it's a good question, because Moses obviously realized, I mean, he obviously came from Egypt, so there was a lot of baggage there as well. But he realized his own fears and insecurities. And I think this is probably something that we all ask when we hear God call us to lay things down, to make him king. There's so much fear and insecurities that will come up. And then God reaffirms Moses by telling him that he will be with him and that he will give him a sign. But I think some of us use our identity as an excuse. Moses asking, who am I? It's an identity thing. Who am I that you want to use me? And so much like we do that today as well. We use our identity as an excuse not to walk in what God has for us. And then God in his grace reaffirms him. I'll be with you, Moses. I'll tell you what to do. I'll be with you. And then the next excuse comes in verse 13. Moses said to God, okay, wait. So then Moses starts debating with God, which is quite, I mean, not everyone gets this opportunity, so well done for taking it. Suppose I go to them and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? So first Moses asks God, who am I? And then Moses goes, but who are you? Right? So again, it's an identity thing. Because both have to do with identity. The first one is our identity, who are we in God? And the second one is his identity, who is he? And in order for us to let go of our excuses, in order for us to put his kingdom first, we need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are for him. It's like identity always comes first. God sorts out our identity. We need to know who this God is that we're serving, that we are this where we lay our lives down, and we need to know who we are. And maybe tonight that's a question you have to ask. And then God answers him. And then what does he do? What happens next? Another excuse. Exodus 4 verse 1 to 2. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And then again, Moses comes with his doubts and insecurities. But what happens if I do tell them who you are and they say, well, we don't believe you? And he again shows him that he's with him. He turns his staff into a snake. He turns his hand into leprosy. Moses freaks out and then turns it back, luckily for him. Just imagine he ran out. I always think, just imagine he freaked out and ran out. And God again tells him what to do if they don't believe him. And I mean, this is like proper stuff. I just imagine like you meeting with God and you have these excuses and God comes and he confirms that he's with you. And like you see your staff turning into a snake and then back, and you see your hand turning into leprosy and then back. That's proper stuff. I mean, that would probably convince most people that, you know, God is with them. But not Moses. Oh no, not Moses. And the question I want to ask is, what fears or insecurities are preventing us from walking in the things that he has for us? And I really want all of us to consider tonight, what are the things, the excuses that we use so that God can't use us? Or that we can't yield and surrender to him, where we can't make him king, put him first? And then the next excuse in 4 verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And most scholars would say that means that Moses stuttered. So he wasn't a great speaker. And to be honest, this is probably the most legit excuse for me. Just to go, how are you supposed to talk to thousands and millions of people if you can't put a sentence together? Like this for me would probably be like a game-changing excuse. No wonder that he held the scot or lost, because he was like, now I have you. But then look at God's response in verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? It is not I, the Lord. And just this thing of God uses broken vessels. He uses our weakness for his glory. We can't wait until we've arrived in some place before we say, okay, Lord, now I'm ready. He uses us when we are weak, because that is the gospel, that is the point, because then he gets the glory. He equips, God equips and qualifies the call. He uses our weakness to bring him glory and fulfill his purposes. And I really feel it's a lie from the enemy that we feel that we have to be perfect. And we have to have, you know, all the answers. And we have to be able to speak well and do whatever else. We have to be great. We have to be exceptional before God can use us. But Moses wasn't. And actually, if you go read Moses' story, like, he had a, like, I mean, he was called the most humbled person in history. But he, I mean, just go read his story. Like, the relationship he had with God was extraordinary. He saw God face to face. When he met with God, they had to put a bag, or not a bag, what's the word? A veil over his face because of God's glory. I mean, he had a, like, Moses had such a beautiful relationship with God. And I think it's because he knew that he's not doing what he's doing because of him, because of God. Moses knew that it wasn't because of his awesomeness that God was using him. God uses broken vessels. We just have to step out, trust him, let go of our excuses. Are we allowing our lack of eloquence or obvious weaknesses to prevent God from using us? And then finally, there were no more excuses. Moses was like, flip, I've tried the identity thing. I've tried my weaknesses, nothing. God is not budging. But he still tries to get out of it, which is quite funny. It's like his last play. And he doesn't have excuses, but he just goes in verse 13. Oh, Lord, please send someone else. Like, I'm done. Like, there's nothing more I can say. I'm just send someone else. And it really was just for him. There was a lot of issues. If you read his story, he obviously fled out of Egypt, but he was living quite a happy life. He was doing his thing. He was married. He was tending sheep. He was comfortable. And he really was unwilling to lay his life down to put God's kingdom first and go. And just look at God's response. And this is scary. Like, when I read this, I was like, Lord, may we never get to this place. Exodus 4, verse 14 and 15. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And I really just want to encourage us, let's not get to that place where God's anger burns against us because we keep making excuses. And then he tells him, what about your brother? I know that he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you. Isn't that amazing? God was setting him up before he spoke to him. Okay? He sent his brother to him before he actually met with him. And that's amazing. But God sent his brother to help him, to support him, to encourage him, to speak on behalf of him. And the other thing that I want to say is, when we step into the things of God, when we take hold of the things he has taken hold of us of, that he has taken hold of us for, we never ever do it alone. We never do it alone. God has put us in a field of churches. We have the apostolic, we have people, we have the body, we belong to one another, we have friends, we have leaders, we have com groups, we have relationships, and that is to help and support us as we lay down our lives for his kingdom. We don't have to do it alone. And that is extraordinary, that we're not trying to live this life for God by ourselves. We do it in team, we do it together, we belong to a body where we support and encourage one another. And that is the biblical way. That's the way that we pursue his kingdom, is always together. And I just want to close with this, because I do want us just to spend some time praying. But I really feel like Muizenberg, and it's a lot like Weinberg, is really a place where God refines and sanctifies us and our gifting and our purpose and our calling and things like that. Because we're not a, and Weinberg's the same, because we're not a big church. We don't have 400 people. And we don't have big groups of different people, you know, like we don't have big groups of young people, big groups of older people, we don't have a big kids church, we don't have big groups. The reality is, and I've seen this in Weinberg, that momentum doesn't always come easily, because in a big group, you can hide, right? If there's 40 young adults, as an example, and they're all going for God, it's quite easy just to join them, right? It's quite easy just to kind of fall into their slipstream and just do it as well, because everyone else is doing it. But the problem with that, and it's not always like this, this is not an absolute, but there is a danger that you can reach your ceiling quite quickly because you're doing it because everyone else is doing it. But God really tests and challenges our motives and our perseverance when we have small groups like this. Because then you have to be obedient to what God's called you to do, even if no one else does it. And that's hard. Right? But the reward for that, what God does, what the Holy Spirit do in you through that, is so beautiful and it's so valuable when we have the ones, not the 10s, not the 20s, not the 30s, but the ones starting to walk in what God has for them. Because God's called him to do it. You're not doing it because everyone else is doing it. You're doing it because God's called you to do it. And that's what we need to see. We need to see people stepping into the mold, letting go of their lives, surrendering their lives, because God's called you to do it, not because everyone else is doing it. Now, just almost done. The thing about living for God's kingdom is that it cannot happen by ourselves. The kingdom of God is always lived through the local church. It's the biblical way. Ephesians 3, verse 10 to 12. His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose for which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reality is that we need it either to live in God's kingdom, to run hard for Jesus, and to live for him, but we do it through this. This is where it happens, through the church. Through you guys giving yourselves to each other, living for one another, living so that your brother or your sister can do well, because if they do well, you do well, because we're part of a body. To fulfill the plans and the purposes and the destiny that God has for us happens through belonging to one another, for giving yourself to one another. To live for each other and put his kingdom first on making him king, letting go of what qualifies us and letting go of our excuses is the way that we value his kingdom. And we do it through this, always through this. That's why we're here. And that's why you guys are in Amanus. It's because we fulfill the plans and the purposes and the destiny that God has for us. We fulfill it through the church. So we desperately need people to rise up and take hold of the things which Jesus has taken hold of them for. We need people to surrender their lives for his sake so that they can take other people there. Make sense? Can we get the worship guys to come up? Yeah, can we stand?